Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to read a verse that's found there in chapter 4, and it's at verse 13. Paul tells Timothy many things that he is to be involved in the church, and how the church is to function, how it's to conduct itself, according to chapter 3 and verse 15. And then in chapter 4, he tells him in verse 13, three things that he is to give him his attention to. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." He says, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds tonight to your living word. I pray that you'd help us to understand it. And Father, as we talk about ways in which we can understand, ways in which we can apply ourselves to the text, Father, make what is shared here tonight very practical. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Notice there in that text, those three things. Those are three things that you and I need to concern ourselves with in Bible study. He says, reading. And here, this is the public reading of the Word of God. And all of us need to read the Word of God. And then he says to exhortation. Exhortation would be more like the application of the Word. And then the next one is doctrine or teaching. So if we could put it in this order, you want to read the text. You want to explain the text or interpret the text. And then you want to apply the text. Tonight we have the wonderful privilege of looking again at this very important subject of how to study the Bible. Every Christian needs to know how to study the Word of God. This, I believe, is as important as breathing. You must breathe to live. Amen? If you stop breathing, you stop living. And you must study the Word of God and understand God's Word in order to truly live. And in order to do what Jesus says over in John 10:10, to do or to have the abundant life. Now, in our last time together, we talked about where Bible study begins. We said that there is a preparation that we need to make, and there is a perspective that we need to have. Now, having talked about that for some 5 weeks and then going back over it the last couple weeks, we are now looking at this issue of how to study the Bible. Now, going to this text here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, he tells Timothy here, give attention to reading. We started right here. We said this is the very basic. You must read the Bible. Now, that's where Bible study begins. And it's sad to say that a lot of people don't get to this point, a habit of reading the Bible. Now, we said that there was a question that is answered when you read the Bible, and that is simply this: what does the Bible say? Every time you read the Bible, that's the question that you're answering. How many times have you met somebody and they say something about the Bible, or they quote something out of the Bible and you never heard it before, and you're studious in the Bible and you're a reader of the Bible, and it's kind of like one of those deals, the family that prays together stays together. You know, it sounds like a verse, but it's not. And by the way, that is not in the Bible. That is a truth though, right? The family that prays together stays together. Well, maybe it's true. It sounds really good, but it's not a verse in the Bible. And sometimes you hear people do something like that. In fact, we're going to talk about tonight, as you hear teaching of the Word of God, you want to go back to the things that you've been reading, the things that you have been studying, and evaluate what you're hearing. And I hope that you will find yourself doing that. Now, we have talked about what it means to observe the text. Talking about observation. As you've been reading the Bible, you've been observing the whole and getting an overview, and also observing the parts by finding the structure. This is taking your reading to a next step. In other words, when you read, you want to do it carefully. Remember, you want to bring out your pad and you want to write down the things that you're seeing as you're beginning to get an overview of the whole, and then as you're beginning to narrow in on the parts of what you're reading. And also, as you're reading, as you know, a million things come to your mind as distractors, and you go ahead and write them down too, so that they no longer become distractions. Han Finzel says, the process of observation can be divided into three steps of study. following in a logical sequence. First, we look at the whole. We divide that up into parts, and finally, we scrutinize the details. Well, Paul tells Timothy, when you read the Bible, when you read it publicly, you need to read it in such a way that people hear what is being said so they know what the Word of God is saying. That is why we've started reading the Bible in our services. We want to give an exaltation to God and His Word. We want His Word to be exalted. And when we stand, we're standing in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Now let's take this to a next step. Not only do you read the Bible, but you interpret the Bible. And that's where Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy here, give attention to doctrine. Give attention to teaching. See, there has to be that point where you read the text, and then there has to be some explanation of it. And that's where you get into the process of interpretation. Now, in interpretation, there's a question that's being answered. You know what that one is? What does the Bible mean by what it says? See, the first principle of reading the Bible, you're just finding out what is being said there. You haven't gotten into interpretation. But now as you begin to break down the parts, you want to find all the details, now you're getting into interpretation. All the facts that you've been discovering during that observation process now needs to be pulled together into a sensible explanation of the meaning. Now I love what Han Finzel also says. He says, in interpretation, you study the purpose of the passage, as well as the meaning of the details. Interpretation is the point at which you put yourself in the author's place and try to recapture his thoughts, his emotions, and his attitudes. Your ultimate task is to discover why the author wrote what he wrote. And that is a task, by the way. He goes on to say, a good definition for interpretation, then, is the science of discovering the original meaning intended by the author. Now, that is why we say that there is only one interpretation of Scripture. There are many applications. It applies to all of us sometimes differently, doesn't it? And I know after a message is preached, it falls on each one of us differently. And there's certain things that the Holy Spirit of God puts His finger on in your life, as well as mine. But folks, there's only one interpretation. And to get at that one interpretation, you must ask the question, what did the author mean by what he wrote? You've got to get back to that original intended meaning. Now, in order for us to arrive at the author's original meaning, there are two things that we need to do. And that's what I want to talk about. Number one, we need to understand the problems. The Bible has been around for many years, parts of it as long as 4,000 years. How are we going to understand what they were saying and the various circumstances in which they lived? Well, there are four problems that you need to address. Number one, you need to address the language problem. The Bible was written in Hebrew, some of it in Aramaic, and also Greek. You and I speak English. We don't speak any of these languages. And so that poses a problem. And let me just show you how important it is to deal with language. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, as you study the text, of course, you have to deal with it literally. You have to take what is being said there and study its parts and its details, get to the author's original meaning, and that's going to force you into studying certain terms as well. It's going to force you to look and see what is the emphasis of the passage. Like, for example, in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus comes to them in Galilee, and He has appeared here before the 11. It says, when they had saw Him in verse 17, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. In the context of this passage here, Jesus has just risen from the dead. And now He's appeared to His disciples. And when He comes to them, He speaks to them, and He says in verse 18, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. All power, all authority. And like we talked about this morning, in the sovereignty of God, He is free to do what He wills, when He wills, as He wills. And the same was true about Jesus Christ. He says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Folks, that takes the spear right there, doesn't it? In heaven and earth. And what does He say here? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then you have that word, Amen. Now, if I was studying this text, I would want to know, what is the main emphasis of the text? All of you have heard many sermons that say the Great Commission is to go, and we got to go. And then you hear a lot of shouting and hollering about going. But when you begin to study the grammar of the text literally says, as you are going. It's not necessarily saying, organize a time to get together when you're going to go, because that's good. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, as you are going. What else does it say here? Well, it tells me to make disciples. That's one word in the Greek, mathetuo. Your version might read, teach all nations. And then there's some other things that are told here. He says that I am to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then I am to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What is he saying in this text? What is the command of the text? Is it going? Is it baptizing? Is it teaching? And then that's where you start getting into the grammar. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles. The main verb of the text is found in verse 19, make disciples. What is the main command that's given here? Go and make disciples. In other words, as you're going through the daily routines of your life, make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You do that by going, baptizing, and teaching. Now see, when you're studying, that is one of the problems you've got to deal with. Because the Bible is written in a language that you do not speak, a language that you may have never studied, you have to bridge those types of gaps. You have to deal with those types of problems. Let me show you another area that's a problem. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Paul is writing here to the Corinthians and he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You say, that sounds great, Paul. You're a servant of Christ. And we all can say amen because we are all servants of Christ. But you know, it's interesting when you study what the word is there for servant. A common New Testament term is the word diakonos or diakonia. It's the same word that's transliterated deacon. But that's not the word that's used here. It's another word. Very interesting word. It's called huperetes. You know what a huperetes was? A huperetes refers to a third level galley slave on a ship. Paul is saying when it comes in, to count up all the things that I have done in my life, to look at my life and see how I presented myself to Christ, look at me this way, I was just a third-level galley slave on a ship pulling my oar. Don't name cities after me. Don't name big cathedrals after me. I was just a third-level galley slave. And folks, when you're studying language, those are things you've got to look at. Pull out the Strong's Concordance. Look at the words. See their occurrences. If you have a computer, buy you a good computer Bible program that will help you deal with terms. Now, a good help also, if you're not into any one of those issues or one of those tools, is a good book called Vine's Expository Dictionary. If you don't have that in your Bible study, that is an essential book to have in your study. Because it helps you with dealing with words. It helps you to deal with language. And that's the first problem that you have to deal with is language. The second problem that you have to address is history. You have to address history. Most of the Bible reflects a Jewish history. And when you know the history behind a passage, it will help you with your comprehension. Now last week we looked a little bit at James chapter 1, and I want to invite you to go there again. And I want us to talk about one verse that's found here. And when you learn a little bit of the background behind it, it helps out. It gives you a fuller comprehension. Now, you know I could preach on one word in one verse. Now, I don't do that just to do it. I do that because of the things that are yielded in my study. the things that are impressed upon me as important issues. Like, for instance, if I was studying James chapter 1, I wouldn't get past his name. Because I would ask the simple question, who is this James? Is there anybody else with that name in the Bible? And there we go. We're off on a trail. We're off on a search to answer that question. You see, you bombard the text with questions, and then you seek with the Bible to go and answer the questions. Well, let's just go to the middle part of verse 1. He tells us, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this phrase right here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, when you understand that the author is James, the Lord's half-brother, who was also one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, you understand who he is addressing. Now hold your finger right here and ask your this simple question, is there any recording in the Scripture, if this was James, the Lord's half-brother, and he was leader of the Jerusalem church, is there anything in Scripture that asked the question of a scattering? Was anybody scattered? Was the church ever persecuted at the point to where they scattered out? Well, we find the answer to that in Acts chapter 8 with the Jerusalem church. It says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now notice verse 4. Therefore, those who were what? Scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. Now where were these scattered to? Well, just to help you right there, this is another question you'd ask and go look for an answer. It was just outside of Palestine. Now, if you study about the history of the Jews, there were three major scatterings or dispersions with the Jews. One came in 722 B.C., and that was with Israel. The northern 10 tribes were taken captive by Assyria. And then over in 586 B.C., Judah was taken captive by Babylon. A third dispersion was in 63 B.C. Pompey, he conquered the Jews and he took them to Rome as slaves. And in 19 A.D., they were scattered throughout the world. Now, when you look at the church and you see any scattering taking place there, we find in 32 A.D., the first century church, it began to be persecuted that is Peter and John. And then over in Acts 5:17, the apostles were persecuted. Then Stephen in Acts 6 and 7. And finally, the church in Acts chapter 8. To help you with information like this, you've got to have tools like Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. That's just not something you're going to get in the margin of your Bible. You have to do the background. You have to do the work. And so the second problem that you want to address is history. Well, there are two more problems. The third one is culture. Culture. The culture that we're addressing here is Jewish and Gentile. And because cultures can be very different, we must understand the cultural background of a given passage. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you ask that question, why is Jesus called the Word? Or you can even ask, how do we know He's called the Word? How do we know that John is talking about Jesus here? Well, you go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see that this manifestation of the Word took on flesh. Jesus was the only one that took on flesh. But how does this address culture? Why, again, does John use this term, Word? Well, think about his audiences. His audiences knew exactly what he was talking about. For example, to the Greeks, the term word, it was used to refer to some floating kind of cause, a kind of ethereal, spatial kind of energy that was just floating around. And they said that was the word. To the Jew, the term word was always the manifestation of God, because it was the Word of the Lord that was always God emanating His personality. So when Jesus, or when John writes this about Jesus, he says to the Greek, Jesus is that cause that you're looking for. Jesus is that power. To the Jew, Jesus is the Word of the living God. He is the voice of God. And see, when you begin to study backgrounds like that, that gives it a greater understanding. Where do you go to get understanding like that? Well, you have to have tools like the manners and customs of the Bible. Any kind of tool that will deal with Bible customs. Well, now we've dealt with language and history, and we've dealt with culture. The fourth problem you need to address is geography. What geography are we dealing with here? Well, we're dealing with the Middle East, aren't we? Some of you have had a privilege to go over there. I haven't. Some of you have been in the service and have been over there. Some of you have went on tours over there. And so the rest of us are left to our tools. We're left to our Bible pictures and our slides that the missionaries bring. Amen? To learn about the geography of that place. There are geography gaps that must be bridged. When you read in the Bible that they went down to Jericho, what does that mean? To go down to Jericho. Well, when you go into Jericho, you go down. Now, what about when you read when it says that they went up to Jerusalem? What's that mean? Well, Jerusalem was up. It was on a high plateau. These are terms that are dealing with geography. And where do you get tools like this to deal with geography? Well, you want Bible atlases. They've got a really neat computer Bible atlas that's out. You bring up the map, you tap the city, and it brings up a description about the city. Wonderful. And then you tap another button and it goes and searches the whole Bible for information about that city. You see, the things that are at our fingertips to help us to deal with these problems. But listen, let me say this. You will not address all four of these problems in every given text. But you may. But you need to be aware of the kinds of things that can come up. So that's the first thing you need to deal with. You need to address the problems. The second thing is that you need to be familiar with the principles. Now I want to give you two principles tonight that you need to be familiar with, and then we'll pick up some more next time. The first one is this. As you study the Bible, you must remember this, that context rules. What do we mean by that? Well, context, what's that mean? Context means that which goes with the text. When I was telling you about Matthew chapter 28, what was I doing? I was telling you what occurred before the text, about Jesus' resurrection, about Him appearing unto the leaven. That is context. That is telling me what goes with the text. You don't just pick up a book and start in the middle. At least we shouldn't do that. You pick up a book from your favorite writers and your favorite Christian store. Do you go to the back and start reading and move yourself forward, you would be totally confused. And I learned a long time ago that if you pick up one of those books, you read the preface, and you've kind of got an idea what the book's going to be about, whether you should waste your money on it or not, right? Context. See, when you interpret anything, a word or a verse or a teaching, it must always be considered in the light of the surrounding verses in the chapters, the book in which it's found, the entire Word of God. And let me just say this too, that when you do not do that, isolation breeds misinterpretation. Sometimes I hear people quote this verse that's found in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And they think that that is a verse that refers to a prayer meeting. That verse has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. Just think for this moment on this thought. If you're a child of God, where is Jesus? Well, Colossians says He's in my heart by faith. Do I have to have two or other three believers with me in order to have Jesus in my heart? No, He is in my heart because I have confessed Him as my Lord and my Savior. So I can be having church over there by myself. And you should, every day. And then when we all meet together, we all have church together because we are the church, not the building. This is where the body of Christ meets. Amen? You say, well, what's that verse mean then? Well, what has he been talking about in the chapter? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone. Between you and him alone. If he doesn't hear you, take with you two or three witnesses. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he doesn't hear you, tell it to the church. That is the context of that passage. The two or three has reference to the witnesses. The witnesses of the confrontation of sin. That verse is a verse referring to church discipline. Is that something we want to pray when we get ready to take up the offering? God, you said where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Do we understand what we're praying? You see, when you take a text and you pull it out of its context, you have just now isolated it. And if you don't know what the context is and know what that verse is talking about, you have now misinterpreted the text. And folks can also say that's where legalism comes in. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Can't you? A preacher out there said that women shouldn't have hair on top of their head, and he used this verse, top not, come down. The verse says, let those who are on the housetop not come down. It's not talking about hair gathered on the top of your head. But you see, that's what happens when you isolate passages. So Scripture is to be understood in its immediate context. If we had time, we would look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 to 22. And that verse many times has been extracted to say you could lose your salvation. Well, if you study the context, you find out he's not even talking to believers. He's talking about false teachers. And all you have to do is follow the pronouns that go all through the text. You see, who, what, when, where, why, and how, all these terms should be helpful for you. Yes, go ahead and laugh. Who, what, when, where, why. Okay. These should be your friends. All of these types of questions should aid you in your Bible study. You just read and you say, okay, and you just put it down. You don't know what it says. You go, oh, I had a meaningful time in the Word. Well, what did you read? Let's see. It was really good. Well, that's a problem if you don't remember what you've read. It's just like reading daily breads. Those are good, but they're only good if you remember what you've read. So we want to remember that context rules. The second thing we need to understand is that we always seek the full counsel of God. Again, you don't want to isolate Scripture. You want to be the type that are studious. In other words, you want to be just like the Berean Christians. How are the Berean Christians? They heard what Paul was saying, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what you need to do. As you hear the Word of God, you need to take what you hear and go and study it. You need to find out that what I am telling you or what any other teacher is telling you is the truth. You know, when I came to Christ some 17 years ago in a church that I attended, it was more like a school. They had chairs, they had little desktops that came up, and everybody had a notepad and a pen. And they were taking notes as the pastor was preaching. And they were being studious. Sometimes we're just sitting here, we're staring at the back of each other's head, and we can't wait till it's over with. We hadn't heard one word that's been said tonight. Maybe that's not true. Heard when I messed up. But we need to be like the Bereans. We need to seek the full counsel of God. In other words, check out what you are studying and what you're hearing being taught. Now, the daily reading and the studying of Scripture will aid you in this. And I like what this one writer says. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. It is your safeguard against wrong doctrine. Now let me read to you several passages that will tell you how to do that. Just listen to these. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2. They all carry the same theme. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119 verses 97 and 100. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Verse 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. What is the psalmist saying? How is he saturating his mind with the Word of God? What's he doing? One word, he's meditating. He's meditating on the Word. He's taking what he has heard, he's putting it in his heart, he's allowing that to come back to his mind, and he's forcing that. He's forcing himself to think about God in His Word. What do you do when that happens? Does that happen in your life? Do you do whatever it takes to cause you to think about God in His Word? I was thinking this morning about the children of Israel. And as they were preparing to go in and take and possess the land that God was going to give them, He told them to beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, how were they going to forget about that? Well, He told them several things that they were to do. He says in verse 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." What is occurring here? I mean, this is active on the part of these people. They're doing what it takes to prompt them to think about God and His Word. And He says in verse 10, "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." See, when you get all that blessing, beware lest you forget about God. And folks, the only way we're going to keep from forgetting about God is meditating on His Word. You take the passage that we've been reading in the last several evenings, Psalm 119. He says right here, after the process of putting the Word in, he says in verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word." Verse 10, he talks about how he has sought the Lord with all of his heart. He didn't want to wander from the commandments. He talked about hiding the Word in his heart that he might not sin against you. And then when you get over to verse 16, he has just talked about meditating on your precepts and contemplating your ways. And he said, "I'll delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your Word." Now, folks, if you're not in the Word, how are you going to remember about God? If you're not taking the Word and putting it before you constantly, you're going to forget. And we are creatures that forget, aren't we? Praise God, He's given it to us in a book so we can go back and read it again. Sometimes we have to be told the fact that God has forgiven us of our sins, and the devil says, "No, He hasn't. You did that again. You know how many times you did that sin?" That's what the devil tells us. God's not going to forgive you for that. Remember, He's the accuser of the brethren. And folks, to keep from hearing and going with his lies, you've got to go back to the Word of God. And remember. Well, that will occur when you meditate. Thomas Manton says, "The end of study is information." The end of study is information. If that's all you have done, what have you gained? Only knowledge. He says, "The end of meditation is practice." You see the differences? You want both. You want to know what it says, but you also want to meditate on what it says. He says the end of study is information and the end of meditation is practice or work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not, but meditation is like a blowing upon the fire and where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but meditation to lay it forth in conference or holy conversation. Folks, you want to take what you study and you want to put it to practice. But my fear is today is that people aren't even studying it, therefore they're not practicing it. It does take work to study the Bible. It does take work to open it up and go beyond superficially reading it. I wouldn't stand up here and kid you about that. When I think, come the end of Sunday night, You know, I have just spent the whole week and I've had the opportunity to share with you the things I've been studying. And the next thought I have is, I've got a whole another week to prepare for the next week. Two or three more opportunities to share with you what God's Word says. Sometimes I want to study something so detailed that I just say, come back Sunday night and we'll finish it. I don't know who brought in the idea that we had to do three different topics in a week. That is a challenge. Well, I tell you, it's not an easy task. But you and I must be studious. And like we read last week in 2 Timothy 2:15, by the way, which is our Awana theme verse, we need to be diligent. We need to be studious in presenting ourselves to God as a worker who is not ashamed. Rightly or accurately handling, accurately dividing the Word of truth. And in order to know what God's Word says, we must read it. In order to know what it means, we must interpret it. You must deal with the problems. The language problem, the history problem, the cultural problem, the geography problem. And whenever you get into that study, remember context rules. And remember, you must seek the entire counsel of God's Word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Word tonight. Thank you for the opportunity for us to talk about it. I pray it's been very practical for all of us, Lord. And I pray that you'll begin to stir an excitement in all of our hearts to study the Word of God. I pray that if we're not in the Bible every day, reading the Word of God and having that time with you, I pray that that will change tonight and that we will confess our sin right there and repent and begin to spend time with you. I can't think of a person who says that they're a Christian and is not willing to spend time with you. I just can't imagine that. But Lord, I know it happens. And so Lord, if that is true of anyone in here tonight, I pray that you would change that in their life. Show them why they need to spend time with you. Put in their heart that desire for it. And Lord, it may be they don't desire it because they desire their sin more than anything. And I pray, Lord God, you would just point that out to them. Thank you for your Word tonight, Father. And thank you for all that you have done today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.